I'm going to start at verse 1, and we're going to read down to verse 5, and we're going to skip a little, coming down to verse 17 and reading to the end. So the first 5 verses, and then from verse 17 to the end. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigayan oath. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as a light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. Verse 17 says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall there be fruit in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. And we'll end that reading there, and we'll pray briefly now for God's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Dear Lord, we pray now for thy power and thy help in reading and in seeking to understand and in preaching thy word. Make us faithful witnesses, not pleading, Lord, for the tongue of men and of angels, but we plead that the Holy Ghost might fill our hearts with Calvary love, that we might be faithful witnesses to the truth that you've revealed here. Bless us and help us, we pray. Do us good. Make your word a word in season to every heart, a comfort to those that are troubled, a challenge to those that are convicted, a help to those that are struggling in the battle of life, and an encouragement to us all as we face the circumstances of life. Answer our prayers and bless us exceeding abundantly, O God, above all that we ask or think, because we ask and pray in the Saviour's name. Amen. Our text this morning is found in the closing words of Habakkuk chapter 3. And really what we're reading in Habakkuk chapter 3 is a psalm, not a psalm of David, but of course we know this, that all the psalms in the Bible, all the songs in the Bible were not written by one man. And here is what we might term, summing up the chapter 3 of Habakkuk, here we have the psalm of Habakkuk. This chapter in particular, and the book of Habakkuk in general, is filled with two contrasting themes. On the one hand, he talks so graphically about the power and justice and judgment of God Almighty. On the other hand, he talks about the mercy of God, and he talks about how those that know this God can joy in him. There's fear on the one hand, and there is joy on the other hand. The prophet was a man who had been at the business of praying. He had stood upon his watch, according to chapter 2, verse 1. He was waiting to see what God would say to him by way of reproof. And when God finally gave the prophet the answer to his prayer, God revealed that a time would come when he would visit the sin of Judah by the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, and when the people would at last be dispersed. In chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, I will raise up the bitter and hasty nation against you. In chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously. I will work a work in your days ye will not believe, though it be told to you. Talks about the coming of the enemy that is dreadful and terrible. Talks about their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. A nation that would be hostile to the nth degree against God's people, the people of Judah, but who nevertheless would be God's instrument to chastise that nation for her rejection of her privileges. And when Habakkuk hears what God is going to do, when Jehovah reveals to him the way in which he's going to act, then Habakkuk's heart is broken. Habakkuk's lips tremble so that he can hardly speak. And he cries out, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and I was afraid. I wonder if you have ever heard the voice of God. I don't mean audibly like the prophets did, but I mean still asking the question to you. Have you ever heard the voice of God? Have you ever heard God speak to you about personal need? Have you ever heard God speak to you about the needs of others? Have you ever heard the challenge of His word with regard to the times in which we find ourselves? This book is a voice of God. The Christian ministry is oftentimes a voice of God, for ministers of the gospel are His ambassadors. That's what the Bible tells us. Providence also is a voice of God. Habakkuk, he heard the voice of God, and he heard the voice of God through the word that came to him. He heard the voice of God and saw the hand of God at work providentially. He knew what was going to happen. Oh, that you and I today might have an ear to hear what God is saying in His book. Might have a mind to understand what God is saying by the providential events and circumstances around us. It seems to me in this day in which we live that God is speaking long and loud and hard to this nation. Perhaps we do not realize as yet how difficult things may become with respect to the economy of the world and respect to our own national economy. Is there not a voice of God here? Is not God saying to us what He says again in the New Testament? Trust not in uncertain riches. And God's hand may well have gone out in judgment against this nation as against Judah because of her waywardness and her perpetual backslidings. And so the man of God was afraid when he heard. He was so afraid that according to verse 16, he says, when I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones. You couldn't get a more graphic description of the feelings of the prophet, of his troubled heart and his troubled mind at what was spoken to him, what was said to him. Here we have an expression, a figure of speech, which denotes the firmest, strongest parts of the body becoming relaxed and weakened with utter fear, as if his very bones were cankered and corrupted, as if there was no marrow left in them. In other words, I am entirely without strength to deal with this situation, he says. O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and I was afraid. As we look at the economic situation in this United Kingdom, and the economic dearth and the creeping problems that seem to be getting worse every day with regard to the world economy, as we see the downgrade not only economically but spiritually and religiously, as we see the growing indifference and the levity with which people use God's name and treat the spiritual matters, as we see all those things, and as we know what our God is capable of in chastisement and in judgment, well might we say with the prophet, Lord, I have heard thy voice, and I was afraid. And yet at the same time, there is this marvelous contrast in what the prophet writes here. There is fear on the one hand, yet strange to relate, there's a very wonderful and deep-seated joy on the other hand. So that he says in verse 16, I might rest in the day of trouble. And again in verse 17 and 18, although these things shall fail, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Despite all that happens nationally, he says, despite all that happens personally, despite all the losses, all the burdens, all the fears, all the worries, all the troubles, all the cares, despite all of those things, though I am stripped of them all, he says, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The prophet suddenly expresses his confidence that he shall have rest and affliction amid all the terror around him. And we are assured too by the words of God in his book that there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Whatever happens, when we've exhausted our storehouse of endurance, as we were singing, when everything seems to fail, when everything that we hold precious seems to wane and things dear to us seem to be taken from us, yet at the same time, we can in Christ rejoice with what the Apostle Peter describes as a joy which is unspeakable and full of glory. And we want to see this morning from the Scriptures of Truth exactly how we can come to that. It's one thing reading about it. Now we could read about it and wax eloquent about it in the pulpit, but that's not enough. We need something practical. We need to see from the book of God how we can come to this position that no matter come what may, we can still rejoice in the God of our salvation. And so this is a very lovely passage and a very appropriate passage of God's precious word. The famous Daniel Webster, the famous statesman Daniel Webster, was with a group of friends one night and they were talking together about what each of them thought was the best piece, the most noblest piece of English literature, particularly the most noblest piece of literature found in the English Bible. Different people mentioned different parts of the Bible. Some talked about the last chapters of the book of Revelation, which talk about heaven and depict the redeemed condition in heaven. Some of those that were in the conversation that evening talked about the wonderful Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached, his first great sermon recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. And then Daniel Webster spoke, and he said, I think this is the most wonderful part of the Bible. And he read the words of our text to his friends and his company. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labour of the olive shall fail, yet I will join the God of my salvation, the Lord is my strength. And as he finished, he said these words. He said, I am amazed that no great artist has seen here a subject for a masterpiece. Here is the prophet sitting in the midst of dreadful desolation, and he's still praising and still rejoicing in the unseen God. We want to be able to get to the position that Habakkuk did and realize that this is more than a masterpiece of literature. It can be our own personal experience. Now this outline of this message is not that difficult to remember. I want you to mark first of all in our text that God was the prophet's song. So we're thinking about the song of the prophet in verse 17 and 18. And in these verses it's implied here that God, as we should all know, from the least of us to the greatest of us, we should all know that God is a marvellous provider. God usually meets our needs abundantly. He lavishes temporal provision on us. The fig tree, the vine, the olive, the field, the flocks, the herds, all indicate variety and plenty. And when we enter the world, and when we're born into this scene of time, we are born to a world that is already prepared for us. Ample provisions are there beforehand. God puts it into the heart of our mothers to take care of us and to tend us. God provides the power to make money, to get the provision, to buy the food, to make us live and to make us strong. In fact, all of the things that we enjoy in life, even in a temporal sense, all of these things, they're all lavished on us by the hand of a faithful Creator. So today we can say, God is a wonderful provider. We have the fig trees, we have the olives, we have the flocks and the herd. the herds and the fold. We have all these wonderful temporal provisions that God makes over to us every day. And yet, though God is a provider, this verse also shows us very clearly that God is a proprietor of those things. Everything we read about in this verse, in fact, everything you see in this world in which you live, is entirely at the disposal of God Almighty. And it is according to God's will, and according to God's wisdom and purpose, that He dispenses things, or dispenses of things. We all need to remember this. Everything that we possess, there's nothing that we possess of this world's goods that ultimately belongs to us. Everything this world owns, everything you and I own, ultimately belongs to God Almighty. Even our very life, even the very breath which at this instant we draw into our bodies, it all belongs to God Almighty. Here's how the psalmist puts it. He says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." And because these things are God's, God can dispose of them as He pleases. Ordinarily, of course, we have these things in abundance. But it's perfectly within the power of God to reverse the action, and to reverse His action, and to suspend the course of nature. Turn over to Psalm 107 and verse 31. Read about how God does that. Psalm 107 and verse 31. And here the inspired writer tells us this. Psalm 107 verse 31 to 43. "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, for His wonderful works to the children of men." Verse 33, "He turneth the rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground." Verse 34, Psalm 107, "A fruitful land He turns into barrenness, for the wickedness of them that dwell therein." Verse 35, "He turneth the wilderness into a standing water." Verse 36, "There He maketh the hungry to dwell." Verse 37, "He sows the fields, He plants vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. If He blesses them, they're multiplied greatly." But He tells us in Psalm 107:39, "Again they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow." God Almighty, the great provider, God Almighty, the great proprietor of all things, can reverse the action and suspend the course of nature. And that's what's depicted in our text. The fig tree, he says, shall not blossom. The fig tree to the Israelite was a figure of success in commerce. The vine, with its refreshing shade, was a symbol of prosperity. "Every man," it says, "in the days of the Messiah shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree." The olive, yielding an abundant supply of oil, was also typical of commercial abundance. But now the prophet says these things are going to fail. He predicts a time coming very quickly, a time of deep need, a time of dire national calamity. It's a picture of desolation, which is rendered still more complete when, in addition to these things failing, the prophet goes on to tell us in verse 17 that the bread corn is represented as ceasing, and the flocks and herds are cut off for lack of food. A time of terrible calamity and impoverishment. And of course, as we remarked earlier, or suggested earlier, that was going to happen providentially, because the Chaldean armies were going to come, and they were going to consume or destroy the best and most necessary products of the land. They'd not only seize the cattle and devour the fruits of the earth, but they would injure the trees and leave them incapable of producing any fruit. That's what armies did when they came over the borders and encroached another's territory. They destroyed their food supply in order to bring the enemy, or their enemy as it were, to their knees. And you know something? Just as with the children of Judah in Habakkuk's time, so still the children of men today oftentimes pass through dark and troublesome seasons of temporal want. It may well be that the crisis that we are facing may lead us to a complete failure of creature comforts. Even though we know that the Lord greatly enriches us at times, even though the Lord causes his own sun to rise and set on the wicked as well as on the just, it is not impossible and is not unknown for the just as well as the wicked to suffer the loss, sometimes even the complete failure of creature comforts. Picture poor old Job sitting in the dust. He's lost his family. He's lost his health. He's lost the support of his wife. He's lost his business. They've all gone. And he sits down in the dust and scrapes himself with a piece of broken pottery. What a poor and miserable sight he was. But he's one example of how all the things around us can fail utterly, almost in an instant. Everything in a moment may be gone. Every prop, every stay can be taken from us. Our money may be scattered to the winds by unsuccessful traders or by unscrupulous bankers. Things may have to be sold to pay off debts. Our means of earning livelihood may be gone. And Israel, or rather Judah, is told that this time is going to come upon her nationally because of her waywardness and backslidings. Brethren and sisters in Christ, if such a time comes upon England, as it seems to be doing at this moment, then is it nothing short than what this land deserves for her national backslidings and departure from God? Look at how things are governmentally. All kinds of people of no kind of character are included in those that have positions, very high positions in ruling this nation. Those that lead the national church in many respects have departed from the faith and haven't stood outside the camp as they ought to have done. Instead of touching the unclean thing, they have embraced all kinds of religions, a whole hodgepodge of falsehood and error. And that, sadly, is true. And those things sadly contribute and have contributed, we are convinced of it, to the current situation in which we find ourselves, whether economically, morally, or spiritually, or religiously. This country is on a downer. But look, what can we say? God owes England no favours. God hasn't failed or been unfaithful. It's rather the other way around, isn't it? And yet the amazing thing is, things could be worse. You say things couldn't get much worse. Yes, things might be worse. Things certainly might be worse for the Christian. But so long as the Christian has Christ, and so long as the Christian is assured that Christ has him, and so long as there is a throne of grace in heaven, and so long as there is a perfect, sinless mediator there pleading our cause before the Father, so long as we can turn to him, so long as we can set our affections on things above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, so long as he is making intercession for us to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, so long as those things are true, and they will be forever true, and therefore, no matter what happens, the believer is not utterly undone. The second thing I want you to notice here is the prophet's song. Look at verse 18. He says, "Yet I will rejoice. I will rejoice." You might say to me, "Well, that prophet, is he not just being a little shade foolhardy or nonchalant to what is happening around him? How can we possibly have any degree of happiness or confidence or joy when we're stripped of those things which are so necessary for life? How can we?" Well, the psalmist, not only Habakkuk the psalmist, but David and other psalmists show us something of the very same spirit. They are saying similarly in the book of Psalms, I will joy, I will shout for joy. Here is a joy unusual, expressed in the most adverse circumstances, not something that is held privately or felt inwardly, but something which is so keen, so strong, that the prophet just has to let it out, has to express himself outwardly. Yet I will rejoice. It's amazing, isn't it, the little words that make up this verse. Look at that word yet. It's a very important word to the understanding of the text. Yet I will rejoice despite all of this. Yet I will rejoice. Have you ever noticed how those words, that word is used again and again to bring out the sense of the grace of God and our standing in Christ and the privileges that we have? Isaiah 49:15 says, yea, others may forget, this is God speaking, yet will I not forget. Jonah, down in the mouth, literally, down in the fish's belly, was able to say, yes, I have backslidden, yet I will look again towards thy holy temple. The poor Syrophoenician woman who seemed to be given the brush off by Jesus because she was a Gentile, he said, only the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. That's what she says. She's treated like a Gentile dog, as she was, Gentiles were often called or treated in those days. It seemed as though she had been given a right brush off by the Savior, but yet she says, truth, Lord, the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Or yet, Lord, though I may be a Gentile, though I may be unworthy of the least things, yet, if the dogs can eat the crumbs, can I not have the tiniest mercy? Your tiny mercy, Lord, are great mercies to me. Yet the dogs eat the crumbs. What about poor old Job? Covered from head to toe in boils, only escaped literally with the skin of his teeth. And he says this, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Yes, the prophet Habakkuk hears of a gloomy future. He sees one support after another failing. And yet at that hour of deep personal and national crisis, his hope begins to brighten. His joy increases as the sorrows multiply. He not only anticipates distresses, but he stands in the midst of barrenness and failure, disappointment and grief. He actually sees those things. He actually feels those things. But he is hopeful and he is resolved to joy in God Almighty. You know what that proves, if it proves nothing else? It proves that true Christian happiness is not governed by circumstances. True Christian happiness is not governed by circumstances. I think it is a mark of a man who is faithless or weak in faith that he rejoices when all is well, but as soon as things begin to fail, he rises up and curses God. Not so the true believer. If he loses 3/4 of his fortune, he makes much of what remains. He lets go of his creature comforts, not with too much sorrow, because he is God, who is more precious than all. Peter tells us, unto you that believe, he is precious. Oh yes, other things may have their value, but in contrast to Christ, they're absolutely nothing. Unto you that believe, he is precious. Precious as a God, precious as a mediator, precious as a friend in the hour of death, precious for his precious blood which redeems and brings us finally to heaven, precious in every way, precious for every reason, eternally precious, personally precious. His preciousness is felt within by the power of the Holy Ghost unto you that believe. He is precious. He is precious. And therefore, the one who is more precious than all to us, therefore, because of him, we can, if providence dictates so, we can make it without the fig tree, without the vine, without the olive branch. And the crisis that comes upon this nation at the moment is a time when the Church of Jesus can rise to a challenge and show to the world that there's something better than the creature comforts around us, that there's a God who's the same yesterday and today and forever. In his book, The Divine Yes, certain Dr. E. Stanley Jones testifies this. At the age of 88, I am sitting in a rehabilitation hospital. My eyesight is cut in half. My speech barely intelligible. My locomotive power is almost nil. I'm having to learn to walk again like a baby. The muscles that I smile with have been destroyed. I can't smile anymore because I don't have the apparatus to smile. But am I unhappy? If so, I haven't discovered it. I belong to an unshakable kingdom and an unchangeable person, the Lord Jesus. My feet are on the way. Jesus is the divine yes. When there isn't much yes in my surroundings to rejoice in, except in him. And you know, folks, through God's grace we can triumph over the loss, even over the shattered ruins of a broken body. Because we have something which will outlast everything else, will outlast our physical health, will outlast our creature comforts, and it's this. It's the promise of an unfailing Saviour. And he tells us in the book of God, I am he, even to your old age, I will carry you to your grey hairs, and I carry you. I have made, I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. No wonder the prophet says, though the fig tree and the vine and the olive and the flock fail, yet I will rejoice. And this joy, folks, is a joy of eternal duration. When all created streams are dried, our God is a fountain of everlasting bliss and happiness. When the granaries are empty, we have the assurance of what the psalmist calls in Psalm 4, verse 7, a harvest home. Christ in our soul, dear believer, Christ in the soul is better than grapes in the vintage. Isaiah says again, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. Though vine nor fig tree neither their wanted fruit should bear, though all the fields should wither, nor flock nor herd be there, yet God the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice, for while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. Here's the prophet's song. Notice thirdly the prophet's salvation. When prophet speaks about salvation, of course he's speaking here, I think, as a representative of Judah. And he's looking for a day when the nation would be delivered from the bondage and the captivity in Babylon and would be brought again into their own country. That would be what they could term, and what is sometimes called today when people are delivered from dictatorship, national salvation. And that would, of course, only be by divine intervention. And what he looked for and hoped for was going to happen. You read Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 45, and you discover that God had a man, a servant of his, by the name of Cyrus, the Persian king. And by him he effected his purpose, and his people were able to return. And so the prophet looks to the future, and he takes strength for the present, and his hope with regard to the future is stronger too, because he's able also to look to the past. This chapter is about what God did in the past for his ancient people. If you look at verse 7, it talks about the tents or the curtains of Cushan being an affliction. That means the places of habitation. The Cushan was, we think, a nomadic tribe, but they were all out against the people of God. And God raised up a man in the days of the judges by the name of Othniel. It says, therefore the anger of the Lord was hot, and he sold him into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. The children of Israel served that king for 8 years, but when they cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer, even Othniel. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and he went out to war, and the Lord delivered the king of Mesopotamia into his hand, and his hand prevailed against him. The tents of Cushan were in affliction. When Israel was under the jurisdiction and under the boot, as it were, of the king of Mesopotamia, things were so miserable. But God had delivered them before, and he delivered them again. In verse 8 of Habakkuk, he talks about what we believe is a reference to the Red Sea and the miracle that took place there. In verse 9 of Habakkuk 3, there's also a reference to God's goodness to the people in the past. God had wonderfully intervened on more than one occasion, and God had brought them mighty deliverance by his power. In verse 10, he talks about the overthrowing of the water, or the overflowing of the water. At the Jordan, the overflowing banks of the Jordan, God caused those waters to be cut off, and the way was made through for the Israelites into the land of promise, just as God said he would bring them there. He brought them there by miracle. In verse 11 of Habakkuk 3, talks about the sun and the moon standing still. That's a reference to the great deliverance that God gave through Joshua. Joshua was enabled to have a longer day because God caused the sun and the moon to stand still, and the Amalekites were thwarted, and Israel was successful at last. And so he draws upon the past, he draws upon the facts of history to give him strength and to remind him that God was still able to save. And you know, our hope in dark days and our hope for the future is based upon facts, what God has done. Martin Lloyd Jones put it like this: we must concentrate upon the facts and realize that they are facts. There are those who tell us that what is needed is a return to biblical theology and a new understanding of the teaching of the Bible. They talk a great deal about the wonderful rediscovery in recent years of the essential message of the Bible. This is the emphasis of what is known as neo-orthodoxy. Most of them use the term myth to describe many historical facts, and they say that the actual history is not really important in itself. The events recorded do not ultimately matter. What matters, they say, is the teaching that is enshrined in the supposed facts. They suggest that the historical details of the Old Testament are not of the first importance, and that it is not really essential for you to believe the facts. Martin Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, now if that view is true, I have no consolation at all. If God did not actually do the things that are recorded in the Old Testament for Israel, then the whole Bible may just be a piece of psychology that is meant to keep me happy. But the Bible shows plainly that my consolation lies in the facts. The Lord has done great things whereof we are glad. Martin Lloyd Jones again goes on to say in his commentary in Habakkuk, the Christian faith is solidly based upon facts, not ideas. If the facts recorded in the Bible are not true, I have no hope and no comfort. For we are not saved by ideas, we are saved by facts. The Christian faith differs from all religions in that its doctrines are based not upon ideas but facts. Buddhism, Hinduism and other religions rest upon theories and ideas. But in the Christian faith alone we are dealing with facts. And when we look to the facts of biblical history and the facts of our national history and deliverances in the past, we can sing the song of salvation. God is able to do great things even in difficult times. God has saved us in the past, and he sent revival in the past when the days were difficult. Can't he do it again for England? We certainly need to pray that he will do it. And you can make sure of this: you'll never sing the song of national deliverance or salvation unless you pray for mercy. Spurgeon said, mercy is wanted for England. The wickedness of this country belongs not to one class, but to all classes. Sin runs down the street. We have a fringe of elegant morality, but behind it, a mass of rottenness. There's immorality in the streets at night, dishonesty of businessmen in high places, cheating and thieving upon the grandest scale are winked at. The city is wicked. The land is full of fornication and idolatry. I may not utter a wailing, but having heard the Lord's speech, I may be afraid. And I exhort you to pray for this land and to ask God to revive his word work, that drunkenness and dishonesty and sin may cease. Can God do it? Yes, he can. Can God save England? Yes, he can. He's a God of salvation. He's a God of deliverances. And what is true nationally is also true personally. As we look at our past and what the Lord has done for us in saving us from sin and bringing us back from bypath meadows, days when we wandered afar from him, when we look at how he's guided us, guarded us, upheld us, fed us, clothed us, and all the rest of it, we have to say with the psalmist again, because you have been my help, Therefore, in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. In my troubles, bodily, mentally, circumstantially, in family trials, business losses, painful bereavements, I can expect the promise. You can expect the promise, dear child of God, the promise of the unfailing Jesus. I will never leave thee, and I will never forsake thee. And if that doesn't make you sing, if God's salvation doesn't make you sing, then nothing else will. God is a saving God. The God of my salvation is a God of power, according to verse 8. The God of my salvation is a God of promise. He keeps his oath that he makes to his people. And the God of my salvation is a God who has provided me with a mediator. Take a quick look at verse 13. Here he says in Habakkuk 3:13, Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Isn't this a wonderful foreshadowing or picture of the coming Messiah, the coming Savior? God reveals himself for our salvation in union with the work of Christ and the person of Christ. And he's still the same today when things are difficult, at the end of life when things are difficult. And we leave this world as we came into this world with absolutely nothing. Yet in Christ we'll leave with everything. And we'll be able to say, Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. God is my salvation. One final thought. The prophet's strength. He says, God is my strength. God is our strength, folks, in conflict with sin. God is our strength for our service in the Church of Jesus Christ. God is our strength to keep us steadfast. And there's a little figure which I wanted to look at very quickly in our text in verse 19. The Lord is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet. That refers to the gazelle, very swift-footed animal. And it's also used as a figure of the need of the soldier for speed and quickness. He must be able to move quickly. He must be sure-footed. He must be swift-footed. He must be able to suddenly attack and pursue the enemy and overcome him. And what God promises us by this figure, that if he's our strength and we cast our care upon him, we will be superior to every spiritual enemy that we face and superior to every great problem of life. He makes my feet like hinds' feet. We had a great Irish evangelist in the province of Northern Ireland years ago by the name of W.P. Nicholson. W.P. Nicholson liked to say funny things about people when they were praying. And one night there was a man doing what many Christians do, quoting scripture in his prayers. And he tried to quote Habakkuk 3 in verse 19. He said, Lord, make my feet like hen's feet. And as soon as he had said it, Nicholson, realizing the joke of it, said, Glory to God, you'll never backslide. Have you ever seen a hen walking backwards? God was his strength. And folks, if God is your strength, he'll give you hinds' feet or hen's feet, and he'll keep you stable in the right place and going in the right direction. Oh, may the Lord write this truth upon our hearts and help us by it, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.